not be the last time that I mention it,
but this year is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, of the start of the church re-examining the gospel and the centrality of the word and the centrality of Christ for our salvation, and it is a great thing to celebrate. But as we mark Sanctity of Life Sunday, if we are to properly celebrate the Reformation, we must be honest about it. For all that God did through that time, there were many things that happened during that time that we need to mourn over and repent. That though Catholicism held sway with power and corruption and enforced their dominance, often with violence and oppression, when Protestants came to power, they often ruled the same way. Catholics would be attacked in the streets for wearing crucifixions and stripped of their jewelry and their clothing. People were incited to violence, to riot, and to tear down monasteries and cathedrals and break out the glass there and steal from the church. There were some that used the Reformation as an excuse to even encourage people to rape nuns. For all that God did in that time, there was that human propensity that we see all too often for the oppressed to oppress in turn. For those that have been enslaved to enslave others. It's not just the Catholics and the Protestants. We saw that in Rwanda with the Hutus and the Tutsis. It's happening throughout the Middle East now. Those who are Sunnis come to power and oppress the Shia, and the Shia oppress the Sunnis. There is a strong and prevalent temptation for the enslaved to enslave and the oppressed to oppress. Those enslaved by pornography enslave women, making them into objects of lust. Those enslaved to gambling see others as an opportunity for their resources to feed that addiction. These are strong, these are violent tendencies, but it doesn't have to be that overt. It can be much more subtle than that. Those of us that are enslaved into a pattern of guilt and shame are often the quickest to impose standards that would induce shame and guilt from others. And that's what we see happening in this passage. This is what God is using Paul to address in the churches. It says in our passage this morning that Paul is going to the apostles and the disciples of Jesus in Jerusalem. He's visiting with them there and talking about the gospel. But while he's there, it talks about, in verse 4, false brothers secretly brought in who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us into slavery. Now, these brothers are not coming to actually enslave them. They're not coming to set themselves up as masters, but they have fallen into a false gospel that says Jesus is not enough. What you need is the Old Testament ceremonial law. What you need are these rituals. What you need is to follow the rules. And they have enslaved themselves to that system, and so they would seek to impose that system on others who are free in Christ. Yet their desire to enslave is defeated by the freedom of the gospel. As the apostles are commissioned by Christ and entrusted with the true message of the gospel, they recognize the freedom of Christ in one another. And they offer that freedom to one another. The freedom to honor and dignify instead of demeaning and enslaving. That what we see happening in this passage as Jewish Christians who have this culture and this history and tradition are coming face to face with the reality that Gentiles, the uncircumcised, are coming to faith, that they are freed by the gospel to honor and dignify them and set them free to the glory of God. The gospel of Christ frees us to free others. The gospel, first and foremost in this passage, frees us from partiality. It frees us from the prejudice of partiality. Now, Paul has made it clear that this trip to Jerusalem is because of a revelation. It says in verse 2, I went up because of a revelation and set before them the gospel that I am preaching. He is making it clear that he's not there to get the approval of man, but he was instigated to go there by a revelation from God. And if you were to turn to the book of Acts at some point later today, you can read in chapter 12, verse 25 of this visit that Paul is talking about. And that visit was probably prompted by a vision of the prophet Agabus, who said that a great famine was coming to the region of Judea. And so the church in Antioch sent Paul and Barnabas with a gift to the church in Jerusalem to sustain them. And so Paul is saying, I came because God sent me here, and I'm using this opportunity to talk about the gospel. And in verse 2, as he's there, he says, I went up and spoke privately before those who seemed influential. And the passage later identifies who those people are, James and Cephas and John, the apostles, those who had actually seen Jesus and walked with him and knew him personally. And he goes to the leaders of the community because he's been preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, and he wants to present to them what he's been preaching, that they might understand that. But in verse 6, he makes it very clear that he was not doing it to get their approval. Verse 6 says, and from those who seemed to be influential, and then in parentheses it says, what they were makes no difference to me. For God shows no partiality. Verse 2b at the end of his introduction says, I came to them to proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure that I was running or had not run in vain. Paul presents the gospel to them because he realizes these men are influential. He realizes these men are rightly the leaders of the church in and around Jerusalem. But the reason he presents what he has been preaching among the Gentiles, and the reason he's fearful that it would be in vain, is not because he wasn't preaching the true gospel. He's been very clear that Christ himself had commissioned himself with the gospel, that this was his calling. But what he fears is that they would not accept it and the church would be divided. He knew the power of division to quench the gospel, to put people into fear. And so though he wouldn't have abided by what they said if they opposed the true gospel, he would have realized the devastating effect that they would have had if they rejected his gospel among the Gentiles. He respected them as brothers in the Lord, as leaders in the church, but that position would not allow him to bend the truth. For the gospel has told him and instructed him and instructs us that God is king, and though our sin has enslaved us and made us rebels against the king, we have been freed by Christ, who causes us to become servants of the true king. And whatever prestige, whatever wealth, whatever influence over others, we are not to be cowed by partiality. But we are free to honor, dignify, and submit ourselves to one another out of service of God. That the gospel frees us to live like God. In verse 6, he says, who they were that makes no difference to me in the end, for God shows no partiality. And when he says God shows no partiality, he's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 10. And if you want to turn over there, I'm going to read from that. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 14 and following. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart and love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples as you are this day. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, God, through Moses, is warning the people of Israel, saying, don't get it stuck in your head that you're so special. God chose you to demonstrate his power and his love and grace. But God will not be deceived. He will not be bribed. He is an impartial judge. In fact, more than an impartial judge, he was the one that is able to see beyond the facts that are presented to the real situation. He knows the heart of the poor. He knows the heart of the widow and the oppressed, and he will execute justice for them. When we receive the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are freed, therefore, to live like our King. We do not have to be subject to the injustice of classism, to the injustice of racism, to prejudice. But we are free to love one another with true love, with justice, just as the King of Kings who judges with righteousness and without partiality. We don't have to respect men and women just because the rest of society does. We don't have to value them because the amount of money says that we should value them. We don't have to value them because their education says that we should value them. We don't have to be influenced by them because other people are influenced by them. We have to honor and dignify them because they are made by God and for no other reason. Freedom from partiality doesn't mean that we don't honor those God commands us to honor, our parents, those in authority over us, but it frees us to reject systems and institutions that call us to venerate and esteem them based on the viewpoints of man, instead of the dignity that God has given them as his creatures. Are there voices, are there people and platforms that you give influence in your life purely because they're influential? Do you allow what they say and stand for to define what you stand for before submitting it to the Lord? I've had to wrestle with this myself. I have friends who I went to seminary with whose opinion I care more about purely because they're my friends, rather than wondering, is what they say in accord with God's word? That there are influential pastors, many of whom you would know their names, and I say, they say it, so it must be true because they're successful pastors. It's so easy, and we are so caught up in our sin that we are so used to saying, because they're important, they're important. Because they have influence, because they have wealth. Instead of saying, God has made them, and he shows justice and righteousness to them, and that is how I am supposed to treat them. And if we're paying attention to those voices, what voices are we ignoring? Whose voice doesn't matter enough for us to hear? Whose voice is too quiet because they don't have influence, because they don't have a powerful attorney, because they don't have money? And not just individuals, but what systems do we assume are right and good instead of saying, how do these systems care for the least of these? Part of the reason that we struggle with this is because we assume that we matter because of what the world says about us. But the gospel frees us from that, and it frees us to free others from caring what the world thinks about them to what God thinks about them. And when we receive that, and the good news and the freedom that the gospel provides us, we are not only freed from treating others with prejudice and partiality, but we are freed from the fear of difference. The events that are described in this passage take place before Acts 15. And Acts 15 is often referred to as the Jerusalem Council, because the gospel is going out to the Gentiles who eat different kind of meats and do things differently than the Jews. And the gospel is going out to the Jews. And so they're wrestling with, how do Jewish Christians and how do Gentile Christians get along because they're so different? But the people who are going to make that decision are the same people that Paul is talking to, as described in this passage. And Paul is presenting his gospel ministry. It says that I presented before them the gospel that I preached. Paul's making it clear that the same gospel I told them about is the same gospel I'm preaching now. And it says that the apostles recognize the truth and value of what he was preaching, and they bless one another's efforts. They bless their different callings. Look down at verse 8 and 9 with me again. For he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Now, on this side of history, this might not seem like such a big thing. Just about all of us are Gentile by background. Just about all of us have seen the gospel of Jesus Christ surround much of the world, including various cultures, languages, and tendencies. But think about it at this moment, what they are considering. Those who have followed God, the true God, and have experienced the coming of Jesus Christ have done so as Jews. They have Jewish parents and grandparents. They have Jewish holidays. The food that they eat, the words that they use have all been shaped by Judaism. And what they are about to do is offer blessing to a completely different culture. A culture up till a couple decades before that they couldn't mix with at all. And suddenly, they're about to see the gospel go to these people. Instead of enemies, they're going to have to call them strangers. And yet, what they do, what Paul does, and what Cephas does, what James and John do, is they recognize it is the same grace given to one another. That he who gave them their ministry is the same God. And that frees them to their different callings. It frees Paul to bless Peter's work among the Jews. It frees James and John and Peter to bless Paul's ministry among the Gentiles. We tend to think that we are good at live and let live. This seems easy, but it is so hard in the working out. Our society demonstrates how quickly differences become division. We can see this in the difference between religion and the gospel, because religion says, I am loved and I am accepted because of what I do and how I obey. I am loved because I am lovely. That's what religion says. And that view begins to work out over time in expecting that for others to be lovable, they have to be like me. Right? If I'm accepted by God because of what I do and what I say and how I dress, then the way for other people to be acceptable by God is in the end to be more like me. And so differences become scary. Then we start asking, well, if that person's not like me, are they lovable by God? Can God love them? Well, and if they seem to be doing well, then should I be like them? And suddenly difference becomes threatening, right? A difference in a world of religion becomes threatening. But this is not what the gospel says. But the gospel says we are lovely because we are loved by God. And so we love what God loves. The love of God becomes the standard for our interaction with others rather than the standard of how they are like us. We don't have to fear difference, but we can offer fellowship instead. Now, let me caution that we can misapply this. This has been misapplied in the church to warrant and accept things like segregation. Well, you're different. Well, you go do your different thing over here. And we're going to do this. We're going to do this over here. We're glad that blacks are becoming Christian as long as they stay in their black church. And we, us whites, we're going to worship in this church. So you see how this has been misapplied? That difference is still threatening. And so they keep it at a distance. But while they had different calls, they saw that they overlapped in the gospel, and they saw their call to encourage and bless one another. It says that they offered the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. That though they had different callings, though they had different gifting, they were still unified and they still offered fellowship. We this morning can testify that those who work with Teen Challenge are blessed with a particular calling to reach out to those struggling with addiction. And yet, if I say, I'm glad you're doing that, hope that works out for you, without offering for them to come and speak to that, without us considering how we might encourage them, that is to be divided by difference. Instead of saying the same Jesus that reigns over us frees us to pursue our separate and distinct callings. If God has graciously given you gifts for the service of the church for the purpose of using them for his glory, then he has surely done so with those whom he has also called to himself. And beyond letting them use their gifts without interference, we are called to express our support and our encouragement as fellow believers. This is hard. Even in the regular church, there are some of us, we have our gifts and we want to use them, right? We have gifts of hospitality. We have gifts of encouragement. We have gifts of prayer. We want to be able to use that. And then suddenly someone else appears with a different gift. And the way they use that gift, well, that might be different than the way I use my gift. And so it might just be better if they don't use that gift because it might get in the way of the gift that I want to do. But I have this gift from the Lord, so I need to express this gift. But if we recognize that the giver of all good gifts is the same God, then we will not be threatened if their ministry looks different. We will not be threatened if they are praised for what they're done. You know that the apostles could have been threatened by what Peter is doing because the Jewish world compared to the Gentile world, think of the size. Paul is going to have influence throughout the Roman world while Peter and James and John are stuck with the Jews. They could have been threatened by that. But they offered the right hand of fellowship because it was the same God who would get the same glory from the use of those different gifts. We cannot allow the fear of difference to divide us, but we can, in the gospel, be set free to encourage others who have different callings. We cannot let ourselves be separate because the gospel frees us to consider others first. The gospel frees us from partiality. It frees us from the fear of difference, and it frees us to consider others first. Paul has been adamant about opposing those introducing a false gospel. He has opposed the introduction of Old Testament laws and circumcision upon the Gentiles. He speaks openly with great celebration that these Jews did not make Titus get circumcised, but that the apostles, the Jewish apostles, said it wasn't necessary. He's celebrating that. But what skin off the nose of Paul would it have been if they had been successful? If these so-called Judaizers had won out? If they began forcing all the Gentile converts to Christianity to be circumcised and follow the Old Testament system? How painful would that have been for Paul? Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees. Paul is from the tribe of Benjamin. He lived and he breathed this stuff. It was the very center of his cultural background. And so if the Gentile believers were in the end forced to be made into Jews, that would have been pretty easy for him, right? He would have fit right in with that. It would mean no change for him. Even if he didn't fully acquiesce, he could have had Titus circumcised to get people off his back, right? In the past, Timothy had been circumcised because he was specifically ministering to Jews, so why not just allow Titus to be circumcised to get the pressure off his back? Verse 5 gives us the answer. To them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. That the truth of the gospel had taken hold of Paul so much that he understood the very calling on his life as a servant of the king was to serve the king by serving others. That he could fight toe-to-toe with those expending so much energy and effort to enslave them, that had influence, that had power, that had the money of Jewish backers to make such trial and struggle in his life, he did not yield in submission even for a moment. And yet how much more true is that of Jesus for us? He entered into our world under the spell of sin to deliver us with the truth. He endured every trial and temptation. He withstood the oppositional temptations of the accuser. He stood firm to the point of death for us, that we might have life in him. And when we find that life in Christ, when we are freed from the powers of the world, sin, and Satan, we are freed to put others before ourselves, to suffer and endure and strain against that which would damage others, because we are secure in what Christ has done for us. The security of what Jesus has done for us means we are not spending all of our time trying to justify and defend ourselves. We're not trying to secure our lives with wealth and money, but we are freed to run to the defense and protection of one another. What won't we risk for other people? What benefit, what protection, what blessing is too valuable to give up for others? Whatever the answer to that question might be for you is maybe an indicator of the idols that we are clinging to instead of Jesus as our King. And conversely, what groups are we unwilling to sacrifice for? What have they done to deserve your lack of care? Is it more than you have done against the King of Kings, against whom all sin is ultimately aimed? Is it more than you have done? Is it more than what you did that necessitated the death of God's Son for your deliverance? No. But because Christ died for us and for that deliverance, and that deliverance is sure, as he raised from the dead, we can give all freely for the sake of others, that they might have the same freedom we have found in Christ. Paul can put his whole life on the line, his ministry, his calling, his reputation, for the sake of Gentiles who used to be his enemies. And when we understand that, then we are freed to love even the least of these. Not just to love others that we like and are like us, but to love the very least of these. Paul has made very clear that the apostles put no burden on him. They confirmed his ministry. They recognized that it was the same gospel at work in their lives. It tells us that in verse 3, "But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek." They put no burdens on Paul. They add nothing to the gospel. But they did make a request. Verse 10 says, "Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do." Now let's stop for a moment. What does remember mean in Scripture? Does it mean that we're purely to memorize something and be able to recall it? Is remembering in Scripture like remembering a Bible verse? No, thankfully the answer is not that. But it is God's remembering his covenant people that caused him to deliver the Jews out of slavery in Egypt. To remember in Scripture is not purely to recall, but it is to recall and act on the benefit of those that are remembered. God remembered the sons of Abraham in captivity in Egypt and sent Moses and delivered them. God remembered his covenant promises and sent his Son to deliver us. And so the call to remember the poor is not just to think nice things about them, but is to act on their behalf. And in all probability, that's what Paul is doing there. Paul heard about the potential coming lack of food and famine that was going to come to Jerusalem and the surrounding area, and he's there with a gift from the church in Antioch to care for the poor in Jerusalem. This is what they're asking. This is what they want. Help us care for the poor. Help us love the least of these. Go on your own way with our blessing in your separate ministry, but forget not the poor. Why did they bring that up? Why the poor? Why not remember good teaching? Why not remember train up good elders? Why not do good works? Because the gospel is basically a realization that we are the poor and that God remembered us to make us rich in his Son. And the gospel compelled Paul and the apostles to be eager to do anything that reflected the character of Christ who came to set them free. The gospel frees us to care for the least of these, those that are hurting, those that are poor, those that are at the fringes of society. Because whatever division and calling we might have, whatever particular gifts that we might have, whatever particular context we have, the amazing good news of the kingdom compels us to see to it that God allows God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. That we are called to love and care for the poor because this is not our salvation, but it demonstrates our salvation. Jesus said this in Matthew 25. He was talking about the last days. He was talking about judgment, about how the church would be recognized. This is what he said. When the Son of Man comes in glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer him, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Son of God, saw the poor and the sinner and the oppressed in their sin, and so identified himself with them that when we love them as he loved them, it is the same as loving him. We know that the King of Kings has identified with the lowly, the poor, and so we identify the poor and the lowly with our King. If there is any person that you meet on the street, in the grocery store, and say they are not worthy of dignity and love and attention, you are saying to our Savior that he is not worthy of our love and our dignity and our attention. But if his attention and love and dignifying of us by dying for us is our hope, then we can love these the same as we love our Savior. There's a story told in one of my favorite TV shows. One of the characters tells the other a story, and so I'm going to share that story. He says there's a man, and he's walking down the street, and it was dark, and he fell into a deep hole. And the walls of the hole were so steep that he could not get out. And so he began calling for help. Is there anyone there? Is there anyone that can help me? I need to get out. And a doctor walked by, and he dropped a prescription down the hole. And then a priest walked by, wrote out a prayer, and dropped it down the hole. But then a friend came by. And the man in the hole said, hey, Joe, can you help me? I'm stuck down here in the hole. And so what did his friend do?
Job jumped down into the hole. His friend said, "Job, what are you doing? I'm stuck in this hole. How are you going to help me out?" His friend says, "I jumped in the hole because I've been here before, and I know the way out." And the good news is that Jesus came as a friend to sinners and jumped in that hole to lead us to freedom. He came to lead us out of bondage and captivity, and with that freedom, we are used of Him to grant freedom to others. Because of the gospel, we do not have to give into unjust systems of privilege and prejudice. We can love all, born and unborn, rich and poor, addicted and free, healthy and unhealthy, stable and unstable. We can love them all because we have been freed ourselves. Because of the gospel, those that are different are able to be co-laborers in Christ instead of competitors. Because of the gospel, we can die to ourselves for the sake of others. Because of the gospel, we can value those that have no value in this world. We are free from sin. We are free from death. And we are free from judgment in Christ to be made heirs of the King. Let me offer that freedom to you this morning if you do not have it. And for those of us that do, let us offer it to others. Let us offer the freedom and dignity to the born and the unborn, to the young and the old, to the rich and the poor, to the slave and the free, to the white and the black, to the citizen and the refugee, to the ill and the healthy, that God would be glorified as we free others as He has freed us. Let's pray. Lord, what are man's words to communicate the beauty of what the gospel has accomplished? That Gentiles and Jews could come together in fellowship and praise You for their separate ministries. Oh Lord, would we be able to praise You as we are different? As some of us are lowly, as some of us are oppressed, we can love and serve You and serve one another because the gospel sets us free. What this world says about us is not the last thing to be said about us, but what Christ has said when He says, "Good job, my servant." Lord, would we receive the freedom of Christ? Would we not add to it, but would we live free for Your glory and for the sake of others? We pray these things in the name of our Savior. Amen.